Hey, how's it going? Assalamu alaikum, peace. It's Imran here. So this is the next in the Insight series where I and Ilyas Karmani, Imam, psychologist, counselor, therapist, some would say Muslim sex doctor, which will be quite useful in this episode, sit down and discuss a particular topic which we feel doesn't get enough airtime. And on this occasion, we're talking about the wedding night. In the previous episode, we spoke about wedding culture and the difference between the desire to get married and the lack of preparation in being married. And now we're talking about what happens immediately after that. To give you an idea, we start off with this notion of ruksati, which exists in many, many cultures, whereby you have the wedding, but that doesn't necessarily mean two people are then together to live as a married couple. There is kind of a period in between. So we look at that. And then we move on quite swiftly to the actual first night where people are intimate with each other. And the real problems that Ilyas has experienced when talking to people, the problems that they've experienced on their first night. And it actually is a little bit sad that we have to talk about this, but because of a culmination of factors, it means that many, many, many people, possibly the majority of people, have a negative experience with their partner on the first night. And we delve into exactly why that's the case, and look at some of the extrinsic reasons and the intrinsic reasons, and try and make sense of what's going on out there. And then we move on to what are the potential solutions. And yes, of course, it does lie in education, but we look a lot deeper than that. And, you know, pretty much everything in between. We do meander a bit. I mean, that's what Ilyas and I do. Some of this is extremely lighthearted. For example, there was a time when Ilyas had to talk somebody through their first night in real time via WhatsApp. That's actually something that's happened, and he speaks about that. And then there's, you know, some darker stuff which he comes across, which you know, it was quite painful to talk about. It's probably quite painful to listen to, but nonetheless, it's extremely useful. I don't think I need to put an explicit kind of rating on this particular episode. But we are very candid and we are very open, and we do our best not to be vulgar or rude in the process. It is just a case of talking openly about something which is of critical importance. So see what you think. I'd love to hear your comments. You know, constructive criticisms always welcome. And I leave my details at the end for you to be able to email in or contact me via social media. So here we go. This is Insights, and it's wedding night.
So the wedding's over, the nikah's been done.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're from Pakistani, Bengali, or Indian background, you might have this thing called a ruksati.
Yeah, the ruksati is basically the when the girl leaves the home. Actually, it's from the Sharia, because it's when Aisha radiallahu anha left Abu Bakr's home, came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Right.
So yeah, this is actually something which has some Islamic basis to it, the girl leaving.
So the actual nikah doesn't necessarily mean that two people are alone. They are most likely the woman is going to be staying at her family home. And then the ruksati is the point at which she moves to her husband's home.
That's correct, yes.
Right.
So although, you know, after the nikah, a couple are halal for each other, there will be a social agreement, which is that, no, she doesn't leave her parental home until after the ruksati.
How long does that period, can that last?
Look, that period can be anything from what, you know, obviously all the parties have agreed. So it can be anything from, you know, weeks to years.
What?
Yes, of course it can.
Years?
Yeah, yeah. So let's say that, I'll give you a simple example, she's 16. So they've had an akad at 16, you know, where they've had an agreement to marry, and they get married. However, he's finishing studies, she's finishing studies, and they decide to actually live together at 20. That's allowed. That's fine.
So why get married?
But in the meantime, again, these are cultural issues. So what they would say is the reason they've got married, some of the cultural reasons given on the male side, and I hear it in my own Pakistani culture, which is that, oh, if he's married, he's responsible now for somehow. He won't mess around and things like this. And the other thing is, I think, I like to look at it like this. I think it's good to have a middle ground, which is like, you're not fully living with each other. You're like a boyfriend, halal boyfriend and girlfriend type of situation,
mm-hmm.
you know. And I think that's good. That's good. It's a getting to know each other time, mm-hmm. You know, for two individuals. You know, they can have interaction, they can talk, and it's can be in a halal way. So yeah, that's, I don't think there's, it's something which is an established part of Muslim culture on a global level. But if it's too long and it's too arbitrary, then mm-hmm. it's, of course, it's a problem, you know, obviously.
And when is the marriage consummated? Is it post nikah or post ruksati?
Okay. You know, culturally, it will be post-ruksati.
Right.
Legally, Sharia is post-nikah. Obviously, you know, we are, you know, post-nikah. We know we're dealing with, you know, a male and female, obviously, who are, you know, past the age of puberty, obviously.
Well, clearly they're getting married. And
well, obviously, in this culture, it has to be, in British society, you can't get married unless you are 16 without parental consent. So obviously it can't be done in any age lower than 16.
Fine. Yeah. So, and let's be clear that not all marriages have this kind of cultural aspect to it.
No.
You know.
That's right. And what are the interesting things that does happen is this? Yeah. That look, a couple do the nikah. They'll start talking to each other, and you know, there's an agreement that the ruksati will be the summer after.
Uh-huh.
But, you know, they couldn't just stick to playing patter cake. It got me carried away. It got me carried away. And, you know, look, it's not haram because obviously, you know, yeah, okay, it might break an agreement that would have been made by parents. But, you know, come on, man, you've got two young people and they're into each other, man. What do you expect's going to happen, you know?
Okay.
You know, so, yeah.
So whether it's two young people or two older people, people have been married before, haven't been married before.
Yeah, yes, sir.
There is what in Latin is termed, which I picked up from the film Braveheart.
Okay.
Prima nocte.
Okay.
First night.
Yeah. Okay.
This is tricky territory for people who are getting together who don't come from a culture whereby you hook up or you have lots of sexual partners, that you may have had a bad experience. Basically, you're inexperienced about it, right?
There's something actually more fundamental than the inexperience. Does anyone instruct anyone about how to deal with the first night? No one. There's no guidance.
Don't mothers talk to daughters?
I don't think they do. I have so many cases where people, they'll talk to their mates or they'll talk to someone, and often it is the worst advice going.
Yeah.
Absolute worst advice. And we have some, Imran, I've dealt with horror stories linked to first night, which have been more or less, the females have reported that they've just felt they've been violated and raped, you know. And you know, if we're going to have an honest discussion about this, you know, we've got to realize it. I'm not saying it's a nightmare for everyone here. Okay, of course not. But what I'm saying is that, you know, the fact that we don't even talk about this stuff, the fact that no one's instructed people, the fact that after the event, no one was going to talk about it either, it just creates enormous possibilities that people are going to be very, have a negative experience for what should be a phenomenal experience in their life. It should be an amazing, wonderful experience in their life. And instead it ends up sometimes being a trauma. And like I said, tantamount to violation and rape, you know, because I've had a case.
Sorry, rape.
Let me tell you why. You know, you're essentially you marry a stranger.
Yeah.
and suddenly you just have sex with them.
Well, it's consensual then.
It's not consensual. You know, yes, it's consensual. Both have said yes, yes. I suppose it's consensual in the technical sense.
But you can feel violated.
I'll give you a simple example. I had a case of a female. She was around 5 foot tall. The man was much bigger than her. 6'4", very large, heavy build guy.
Mm.
He's been told by his uncle, get in there. You just got to do it. You know, literally, it's like you've got to get in there first time. Get in there. You know, push your way in. Okay, obviously, you know, she's a virgin. You know, he has to penetrate the hymen membrane, which is painful. Mm-hmm. You know, again, varies depending on the woman. For some, it can be, obviously, it's a tear. And for others, there's a little bit of bleeding. For others, there's a lot of bleeding. For some, it's quite painful. For others, it isn't. He just said, no, don't worry about it. Just push your way in. A 5 foot slight woman with a very large man on top of her and violently penetrating her. He was distressed as well. She was massively distressed.
Mm.
It took him 6 months after that before they could even have intimacy again.
Wow.
You know? Because no one has instructed them. And I actually, you know, and I've had lots of cases where, alhamdulillah, I had one case, it was a brilliant case where literally, actually twice, two or three times, where I've literally been WhatsApping the person all through the night.
What?
I know, so I'm there on
you're there in the room?
No, I'm
In the virtual room?
I'm just kind of like, just giving them guidance along the way.
What the? What? You got to be kidding.
No, I'm not kidding.
You've never told me this.
Oh, yeah. Well, there you go. Yeah. I had a case of one guy who all the way through the night, and he was so appreciative.
What? Like, what do I do? And
yeah, how
this is happening. What are you doing? Running commentary.
Teaching him how to kiss, bro.
What?
Teaching guys how to kiss women.
How can you
Where to kiss
WhatsApp?
Them? How to kiss them? How to do foreplay? How to go through the whole thing? How to... And look, the number one rule...
I thought you were an imam, not some kind of sex guru.
Well, you know, as you know, that's in one of my jobs as well. But look, Imran, look. The first rule on first night issues is that you do not have to have sex.
To take the pressure off.
You do not have... There's nothing which says you have to have penetrative sex. You have to... You know, I know there's certain Middle Eastern cultures where you've got to show bloody sheets, yeah?
What?
If you don't show a blooded sheet, it's like almost like a dishonor because it shows that, oh, the girl is not a virgin, yeah? So it's honor-based issues here, yeah? So there are certain cultures which have these quirky cultural... aspects, yeah. And but no, the first thing is this: you do not have to have sex. There's no pressure, especially after a long day where you've been at an event all day long, and then suddenly
weddings are stressful anyway.
Yeah,
so you're probably not in the best psychological condition, are you?
You're tired and this and that and here, and then you go to a hotel and then it's an unusual space and everything else, and you know, so it's get the pressure off. The first thing is this: talk, have a mature discussion with each other and say, there's no pressure. You know, we're just going to get to know each other. But equally, sometimes it's about playing, being emotionally intelligent enough here, because a female can feel very rejected.
Mm.
Because the guy's trying to be emotionally sensitive and intelligent, saying, you know what? You know, with no pressure. And she feels rejected. I got along. She said, look, I've been waiting for this moment, guy. What's the matter with you? And you're suddenly, something not right. And I've had a lot of men with a lot of anxiety issues on the first night. Massive anxiety issues.
Anxiety.
Performance anxiety, expectation, body image issues. Loads of issues that people have. You know, come on. You know, it's
so
like...
So we normally associate blokes with that whole kind of,
tough.
Yeah. Tough, know, exterior, macho. And, you know, really one-track mind and, you know, the ability to just go for it, like you said, with the other guy, right? But really the reality is that there's a whole complex set of thoughts and emotions taking place within men.
Yeah, because, you know, again, this is a person you don't really know. This is, you know, a new experience for you. You want it to be special, et cetera, et cetera. You're tired, maybe, like I said, after a whole long, long day. So there's lots of things kind of playing out. Number one rule I always say is this: get to know each other. You do not have to have... Okay, have sexual intercourse on the first night. You don't have to do this. Okay, it's not something where it is a prescription for you to do that. Get to know each other, spend time, you know, build it up. Take it at your own pace. make it a special event. The foundations of good intimacy between a married couple are communication, trust, and respect. So talk to each other, build that rapport with each other, build the understanding and the connection that you have with each other. And then the rest comes, because there's the trust which is built on that, and you find the respect is there as well. And look, now we have some interesting kind of scenarios that I've had to deal with over the years. One, let's say, is a scenario where we have a female who's a virgin, inexperienced, never had been in a relationship in her life, and a male who obviously has had multiple relationships. It's a very common scenario that I have. And therefore, the male is using his baseline, which is, I wanted to, he expects a performance straight away. He's experienced, and he's expecting a performance. No, absolutely not. You know, go at her pace. Make it special. Make it a safe emotional and physical space for her, to where she feels she wants to kind of be there. And, you know, remember that the whole process is about the deep emotional connection that and the deep emotional security that you give towards her. You know, it's not a physical act that you just want to have to robotically get out of the way. It's got to be much more than that. So there are challenges, issues, and there. Another kind of interesting scenario is where a male, or maybe the female as well, have had an experience, they're not a virgin, and either because they're previously married or they were in relationships before. And my own opinion is that if you're a virgin, you should marry a virgin. If you've had relationships beforehand, choose someone who, you know, this is my own opinion, because two people who have never been, have saved themselves for each other and have never, were both virgins, who have, their baseline is going to be exactly the same. And you know what? When they connect with each other, it can be a beautiful and wonderful thing. That kind of, you know, flourishes and grows. Whereas sometimes where you have one person who's had lots of experience and the other one who hasn't, the same appreciation, the same, you know...
There's a disconnect there.
It can be. Or, you know, sometimes, you know, I've had terrible cases where, you know, a male who has a particular idea of what they want to, on the first night, have almost forced women to do that. You know, on the first night, whereas, you know, this is a female who's never had any experience even of kissing, and then, you know, this person saying, well, do this, do that, yeah? And it's been very traumatizing for them. And it shows a complete lack of emotional intelligence on the part of the man here, that they're making these particular demands.
Where are these expectations coming from?
Well, obviously, if the male themselves have a baseline, then they're already assuming that, oh, she should just go with it. He doesn't realize he hasn't spoken to her. I said communication, trust, and respect.
Actually, what I'm thinking of here is actually kind of the insidious nature of porn.
Of course,
because you can be a virgin,
but you're highly pornified. And Imran, you're absolutely spot on, because we don't talk about these issues at all in a mature way. Then, unfortunately, the two primary mediums for educating people about this are the peer group.
Uh-huh.
So he's talking to the lads. The lads are saying, oh, you've got to do this, mate. You've got to do that, mate. Clueless themselves. Or they go into the online space, watch pornography, and think pornography should inform of that. And the porn, if anyone's seen my videos on porn, is the most anti-sex medium out there. Porn is profoundly anti-sex. You know, it's against intimacy. It's about
misogynistic.
Total objectification. That's all you see it as. And self-gratification, objectification, male-centered.
So you've got actually men marrying women who are highly influenced by the porn
pornified guys.
And now it's the first night. It's the first time, it sounds like a recipe for a disaster. Actually.
Of course it is. Yeah, and this is where I said it. You know, the compassion is out the window. Sensitivity is out the window.
The whole emotional, psychological side's gone.
Yeah, and again, we keep on going back to this consistent theme that people need guidance. And, you know, the course that I run on this, you know, which is all about how to kind of like supercharge your sex life, and you know how to build that connection.
Is that the official title?
Wow, well, yeah.
Supercharge your sex life.
No, no, actually, it's called The Joy of Muslim Sex, Love and Intimacy. You know, that's what I call it, but people get outraged by the title because people are just so sensitive.
Because there is no joy in sex, is there?
Well, yeah, that's it, you know. But there is one where I call it Midlife Revival. And I'll challenge the whole concept of midlife crisis, yeah. And actually, you know what? You could be in your 40s and 50s and still have an amazing, you know, intimacy with your married partner. And, you know, there's an interesting individual who writes a book on this. I can't remember the name, but they've been together for nearly 30 years. And they say every time that they have intimacy, it's still like it's the first time, yeah. Because, you know, they are...
Well done them.
Yeah, yeah. Because they have that emotional connection and that they have that flow with each other. And
clearly a lot of time as well.
Yeah, well, alhamdulillah, good on them, you know. Now, you know, and look, you know, I have guys, they're so insecure. They take Viagra on the first night, for example, because they realize, oh, I have to, you know. And that in itself is now creating a psychological dependency on Viagra to maintain an erection, yeah, rather than actually you're perfectly healthy and normal. So the point I'm saying here is this, yeah, that if we do not provide mature, robust advice and guidance how to navigate this particular one-off experience in your life, you know, it's just a complete one-off experience in your life that you want it to be life-affirming and not something which is traumatizing, then or something which is a negative experience. You know, without the guidance, then you know it's just left to these other negative influences. Like I said, peer group, or you'll have that uncle who's just, you know, that typical uncle, get in there, do your thing. So typical, so get in there, do her, and then go make ghusl. So straight away he's ejaculated, straight away he's there, ghusl, come back.
Ghusl as in getting spiritually cleansed.
Alhamdulillah, of course, and this is important, you have to make ghusl, yeah. You're in a state of janaba, so you have to make ghusl. That's not the
three-act play. Get in there,
yeah, do it,
get washed.
That's right.
That's quite a simple formula.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. But at the same time, you don't realize that, you know, she also is supposed to get the pleasure out of this phenomenal experience.
Well, hang on.
In her life. And there's a big difference between, obviously, male and female sexuality. For women, the experience is profoundly emotional. This is the psychosexual world. We talk about this. For women, the experience is a profoundly emotional experience. For men, it's a physical experience.
Really?
Yeah. And obviously, everything's being processed in the brain because it's the brain where all the nerve endings come back and all the brain chemicals, the dopamine, the oxytocin, the serotonin, the norepinephrine, everything's happening in the brain. All the neurons are firing. That's what it is, yeah? The nerve endings go to the private parts, yeah? And so you're right, the construct is already there. And sometimes that construct is a very, very distorted construct of what is healthy behavior. So I think the point I'm making here is this, that...
Yeah, that people need guidance. I've got that. Yeah, that thing I can't... Like, again, we're into the realms of... dealing with these issues pragmatically in order to kind of lay the foundations for a successful experience, right? And that foundation is what? How can you guide people? How can people be guided in a way which doesn't feel really awkward and difficult?
Why should it be awkward?
Well, people do because feel awkward
Quran,
around
no,
this.
The Quran states it. Permitted for you on the nights of the fast, this is Ramadan, is sexual intercourse. Okay, the verse "Hunna libasul lakum wa antum libasulhum," you are a garment for her, she is a garment for you, is that two bodies are garments for each other. It's a beautiful example. Go to your tilth as you look. The Quran is not an X-rated book, of course. Na'udhu billah, it is actually, you know, this is the word of Allah Subhanahu wa Taala. So the guidance is already there. It's already in the Quran. So now we're not saying that, inventing anything here. We're just saying that let's just have a mature, informed discussion based on the guidance that we already
How has this historically been done then?
Okay, and look, I would have thought historically it's done by a father instructing the son and mother instructing their daughter.
Or the males in a community instructing the son.
Exactly, you know, or males or an imam mentoring them and instructing them through it. And I do it, I'll take a young person under the wing and I'll talk to them about the wedding night and I'll say to them, look, you know what? First, you know, they want some basic... Just first, any question. Ask me any question. That's very important. Then you can dispel...
Are they not shy?
Well, after
you're quite
a while...
intimidating, aren't you?
No, but I mean, when they realize, they can say anything they want, and, you know, I'm not fazed by it.
You're a safe space.
Yeah, then they open up about everything they want to talk about. And I say, look, let's talk about anything and everything. Nothing is out of bounds. in terms of our conversation and discussion. And then it's a bit of coaching, a bit of instruction, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. And, you know, and the important kind of aspects of what you need to do to make this, create a, such a strong bond between you and your wife. You know, and then also realize that, you know, this is part of a long, you know, the first night, even, you know, how amazing it can potentially be, you know, it's still going to be a bit of fumbling around. And enjoy it. Have fun as well. Don't have a massive amount of pressure on you. Oh, and that everything has to be perfect and look perfect and everything else. Have fun. Have a laugh. Humor is so important here.
Enjoy each other's company.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And, you know, don't put yourself under a massive amount of pressure, you know, and having to perform. You know, I had a case recently, Imran, you won't believe this. I called them the no sex couple. And, you know, they were married for 10 years. They never had sex once in 10 years.
Hmm?
Yeah. Never had. Every time the male tried to have penetrative sex with the female. I've had quite a few cases like this where, you know, women who have something called vaginismus, which is basically painful penetration. And it's often, it's a psychological, it's not something called purpurea, which is where the disorder is linked to a physical.
So it's a psychological shutdown.
So therefore it's where there's a psychological tightening of the pelvis area, vaginal tract, which causes therefore penetration to become quite painful, and then muscle spasms as well then create a positive feedback where it becomes, I don't like this, because remember everything's going, and then the partner obviously becomes distressing for the partner as well, because obviously, you know, the female is in pain and difficulty and discomfort, and then they have anxiety, and then this creates a real kind of like action reaction. So this particular couple, they married 10 years, and he started cheating on her. It's inexcusable that the guy's playing around, but he sought other kind of sexual fulfillment outside of the marriage, because whenever he tried to have intimacy with his wife, she was unable to have this. Now, that would be understandable, let's say, in the first month of a marriage, 3 months of a marriage, maybe even the first year of a marriage, that, you know, she's having problems,
yeah,
in terms of, you know, having penetrative sex. You know, I've had a lot of couples over the years who have problem with penetrative sex, and again, right down to a range of factors. And they have to seek help. They have to seek help. In fact, it is wajib for them to seek help, because obviously, you know, if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam allowed a woman to divorce her husband based on his impotency and his inability to actually penetrate, or his inability to sexually fulfill her, then vice versa. You know, if the intimacy matters are not functioning, you have to seek help, because this is one of the halal things of the marriage. Okay, you know, so, and these are two very intelligent people. You know, in the worldly sense, but in the emotional sense, in the relationship sense, they were really at a very low baseline. Mm-hmm. Which is what you get. Highly professionals, doctors, engineers, all this kind of stuff, yeah? Comes to this stuff, clueless.
Mm.
And guess what? Culturally, oh, we can't tell anyone.
Mm.
No, they didn't even go to their GP. Now, it's inexcusable. And obviously, he started playing away from home. I'm not going to justify his behavior. It's unacceptable. It's haram what he did. But he just, with the tools that he had and with the thinking that he had, that was the only way he felt he could express himself, yeah, by having affairs and hooking up with other women, because he couldn't do it with his wife. Now, after 1 year, it's difficult enough, after 2 years, after 3 years, it went to 10 years, man.
That's unbelievable.
I was like taken aback.
I suppose you end up living in denial almost.
And
it becomes something that isn't part of the relationship.
And in the relationship counselling when I did it with them, you know, that was it. Total denial on her part. Total denial that this was the reason why he was playing away from home. And also I was dumbfounded. Why couldn't you just seek help? Why didn't you do something about this? Embarrassment to talk about it, embarrassment that it would result in the breakup of their marriage as well. And that's one of the other reasons why I think, you know, when people have these massive weddings with all the families and all this, come on, the pressure to stay together after the massive big wedding that you've had is phenomenal. You know, on an individual, if you think about it. I've actually had these cases where women said, oh, I can't divorce him after 3 months, 6 months, 9 months, even though he's beating the crap out of her. You know? Why? Because we had a big wedding. Bestie issues. I've got a case just this Sunday, yeah? It's terrible. Married less than a year. She's got a child. No, just over a year now. She's got a child now. He's been smashing living daylights out of her. You know, somehow or another, out of the middle of her. Poor lass, yeah? And family are so ashamed that their daughter had to leave. You know, this kind of situation. And all the big wedding and everything else. They haven't even paid off the wedding, the cars in the wedding and all that kind of stupidity, yeah?
So you...
So going back onto this case of the 10-year marriage, go on.
Yeah, you... you're kind of branching into psychosexual dysfunction. How common is this?
Okay, look, if we consider that the most powerful sexual organ is the brain, because obviously the, you know, the private parts, the penis, the clitoris, labium, the vagina, everything else connects back to what's going on in the brain. And so therefore the our psychology and the construct of what is, you know, our approach to sex and sexuality is very powerful. As you said, if you are being a pornified boy, who's been brought up in porn, objectifying women, you're wired in a particular way. That's it. Your wiring is in a particular way. Your whole kind of, and so you're right. Psychosexual factors are very important factors, and you know. So, you know, does this affect all couples? No. What I would say is that where there is a clear problem in intimacy, you know, due to the inability to, let's say, be intimate with one another, or that intimacy has become associated with a negative experience or a trauma, then you need help. Where things, you know, most couples will just generally go through the rule of just kind of trial and error, trying things out, and just slowly getting better and better at stuff. You know, and gelling and things like that. That's how most people do it, you know. So that's going to be, and they won't necessarily have any kind of problems. But you know what? There's nothing wrong with going to an expert, you know, a sexologist, especially if it's a Muslim sexologist who can give you advice.
Muslim, hang on. Muslim sexologist.
Yes, Muslim sexologist, yeah. As someone who understands the cultural context of Muslim communities, understands what Islam teaches on halal and haram on this issue, and also understands the body of evidence around what is really, you know, kind of like enhances your
sexual experience. So essentially culturally and religiously sensitive psychosexual therapy.
That's right, yes.
So are there enough of these people around?
There are.
How many people are around?
I only know one, Imran. You know that. I only know one of these guys.
I only know one as well.
Yeah, exactly. So we only know one.
You must be inundated.
The Muslim sex doctor. And, you know, I get clients from all over the world, alhamdulillah. And you look, you know why people, you know, a lot of people say, oh, how can you even do this? It's a shame. It's a shameful thing.
Oh, that's just nonsense.
No, I do. I get it. A lot of people say it's shameful. And you know what? When you consider that sex is fundamental to human procreation and development, it's not.
The opposite is shameful, the fact that it isn't dealt with.
Yeah, yeah. And if you are not dealing with these issues, as I said, for 10 years, a couple not had intimacy, it's not good for her, it's not good for him, and it clearly had the detrimental effect that their marriage ended. You know,
talk about like the cultural differences within the Muslim community as to the attitude towards this. I always hear the fact that, I tell you, I once sat down in Ramadan a few years ago with a bunch of Syrian guys.
Okay.
Right? Yeah. It was just a regular iftar. We were there to break fast. And being from a Southeast Asian background, India, in case you're wondering. I have these conversations with you all the time, and I'm pretty open. I consider myself relatively woke about this stuff. But I sat there with these guys, and you know, one's a dentist, orthodontist, and you know, professional guys. They were so open about this subject.
Okay, good.
With me present as a relative stranger there, and it was clearly part of their culture to talk openly about sexual issues, right? Not in a lewd way, not in a lad's way, just in a very matter-of-fact way, right? That would never happen amongst a group of people of my background unless they were taking the mix. So what are the cultural differences across?
This is it. And we do not disclose private matters. We do not disclose bedroom secrets.
Yeah.
This is very important, alhamdulillah. There are lots of sexual etiquettes, and maybe in another podcast we'll go through more depth, yeah?
I'm sure we will.
So, and this is the thing, Islam is beautiful in terms of its perfect balance. We are neither prudish, we are neither promiscuous. It's always in between.
Mm.
The balance, that halal, foundation of marriage, in the institution of marriage, you know, it's enjoyed. And the principle on is that everything is halal unless it's explicitly made haram. So therefore, every sexual position is halal except what is explicitly made haram. So we know anal sex is explicitly made haram. It's sex, sexual intercourse, penetration during menses, okay, is haram. You know, Allah Ta'ala says it has ada, it has harm in it. You know, sexual intercourse between a husband and wife during ihram, when they're ihram, is not allowed. During the days of the fast. So can you see that? These are clear hurumat prohibitions.
But outside of that, you're saying
everything is halal. Because the principle is that everything in mu'amalat is halal except and if specifically made haram with a textual proof from the Quran and the Sunnah. Not someone's opinion, by the way.
Hmm.
Not someone's cultural biased opinion. Something which has a clear textual proof.
You know, I've heard that there are lessons given by sheikhs,
yes, correct,
in the haram in Mecca, right, about intimacy,
yeah,
and about techniques and about these kind of things, that they have taken place by big kind of Islamic scholars, and it's just it's like amongst that particular Arab community it happens.
Because if you consider the verse in Surah Al-Baqarah, which is go to your tilth, your hearth, as you will,
yeah,
that verse in the Quran has an extensive tafsir in Ibn Kathir, which talks about how this verse came down. And it talks about the fact that when the Muhajirun came to Medina, the Meccans obviously were a bit more city urbanites.
Yeah.
The Medinites were more rural population, so they were used to it being in a particular way, i.e. Yeah. the missionary position. And in fact, they even said that if the penetration is from behind, the child is born with a squint. That's what they would have, this superstition. And so in order to clarify this, this verse came down, go to your tilth as it will. And it said, no, from behind, which is doggy position, okay, if the penetration is into the vagina, then this is perfectly allowed, okay? And even the dua, which is at the time of ejaculation,
which I can't understand, okay,
you
by
know,
the
which
way.
Is just at the time, yeah? You know, oh Allah Ta'ala, you know, was he... Allahumma inni janibni shaitani wa janib ash-shaitani ma razaqtana. Oh Allah Ta'ala, save me from the kind of, you could say, the
influence of
shaitan, yeah. And give me the blessings of this as well. Yeah. So, you know, it's amazing. We're doing the dua at the time of ejaculation.
It's amazing anybody can do that.
Yeah, it is. Allahumma inni janibni shaitani.
That's too much. That's too much.
Too much.
Too much.
Too much. Actually, some say it's at the time of penetration. Others say it's at the time of ejaculation. So anyway, my point is, it's mature. We have a mature approach to this, alhamdulillah. So therefore, any position is allowed. And you know, this is why Imran is so important, because when you realize that there are multiple positions. So the people of Medina, they were educated by this. I have a very large man and a small woman. Then she should be on top. And I know certain Arab cultures, they say, oh, she cannot be on top. Okay, because, you know, they think that she's dominant. No, you can't have a very, very large man on top of a small, slight woman. Also, if you want to enable conception as well, I'll give you a simple example. I had a brother who's disabled. He's wheelchair bound. So he was trying to conceive with his wife and she was on top. And I said, look, it's not going to work because obviously, you know, gravity will cause, you know, obviously your sperm to come out. What you've got to try to do is this. And so I explained that, you know, it's not going to work for you if you're going for conception. So what you've got to do is ejaculate into a cup, maybe get her to obviously give you,
relief.
Relief, yeah. And, you know, that will help you get a good amount of sample. And then use a turkey baster method, which is obviously, you know,
it's such a romantic,
yeah. And then, you know, obviously she needs to be in a slightly inclined position with her hips raised, obviously at the time of her ovulation, yeah, use a turkey baster, and then that will allow you to
entered into conception.
Because it's about the same thing that a couple will do this for years and years and years and years, thinking that why isn't it working, and then that will cause all kinds of problems only because they didn't go to an expert. That's it.
You know, you've just touched on something which we may explore further, but just probably worth commenting on, which is contraception.
Yeah, okay. Well, look, contraception, this is it.
First night, contraception, having time to get to know each other. Look, why is contraception... I'll tell you why I mention this, because it seems that the way in which the Catholic community approach sex, or the principles of it, has kind of been mirrored by the Muslim community. That's so, for example, one of the pieces of advice I was given when I was married is, this is really, you think about it, it's so strange, right? It was, don't use contraception, but use the rhythm method, which is, which then later on I thought, hang on, the rhythm method, that actually, you're trying for contraception through a different method. It just doesn't have to be a chemical or physical barrier, right? So what's the score here?
Okay, no. The score is, look, the first thing is this. Again, it's kind of so, again, you know, bizarre that Muslims don't know what Islam teaches on this important subject. Yeah. And because of that, then what we've done is that we're influenced by other spaces. Like I said, whether it's Judeo-Christian ideas or, you know, mainstream liberal ideas or whatever it is, we start getting influenced by other spaces rather than, you know, what is Islam actually teach about this particular subject. What we know is in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that they did practice coitus interruptus. It's well known. This was related by a female to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasallam, that, you know, her husband would do this, and he said, yes, he can do this. It will neither prevent nor it will enable, but he cannot remove unless you permit him to remove. So that was interesting. There's so much I could go through just on that one hadith explaining coitus interruptus. So the men would withdraw, and they would ejaculate outside of the... And sometimes this is unfulfilling for the woman because she wants the man to ejaculate within her. Mm. You know, but they recognize this as a contraceptive method, because Allah says in the Quran that the conception comes as a result of nutfa amshaj, the man's nutfa and the woman's nutfa coming together. So it's amazing, the fact that they had the concept of nutfa amshaj. So therefore, if the man...
The waters.
Yeah, yeah. So if the man therefore withdrew, then his nutfa will not come into contact with hers, and therefore there's no conception. So they knew this. And they knew this was a method that they had. The Prophet ﷺ allowed it. He gave what we call takrir. That means that when it was presented to him, he did not say it was haram, he did not say it was impermissible, nor did he say that it was something which was reprehensible or discouraged or makruh or anything else. Let us not, therefore, get someone to put their own bias into this. The hadith is, as we take it ala dhahir, it is mubah, it is permitted by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Subsequently to this, as technology develops, and, you know, scholars have made a qiyas based on this, and they have allowed certain contraceptive methods, and they have actually said others are not permitted.
Yeah, can you say what?
Okay, so for example, where any contraceptive method prevents the sperm, okay, from coming into contact with the ovum, then this is allowed. You know, so barrier methods such as sponges and condoms, etc.
Right.
If there is a method which, what it does is that it allows the conception, not for mishaj, but then it prevents implantation, as is the case with, you know,
the pill,
as and with the coil and various others, then this is not permissible. So there are, you know, and there's some.
These are general. There's room within those opinions.
Yeah, yeah. Right. Okay, so that's kind of like the general kind of approach to this. So this is the qiyas, the analogy that's been made on coitus interruptus that people then extrapolate to other contraceptive methods today. And there's an overall caveat to the whole thing, which is that, and this is what is important, because obviously a lot of people say contraception is not allowed because they say birth control is a plot by the non-Muslims to prevent the Muslims from having children and all this kind of stuff.
It's not working, is it?
Okay, yeah, you know, and to reduce, because the Prophet ﷺ's hadith that his ummah would be such a great ummah on the Yawm al-Qiyamah, not to fear poverty and all these things as a result of children. So we're encouraged to have children. However, birth control is not population control. So let's be here. So a couple using birth control as a means to manage their family, not have child after child after child, especially if the woman has particular health conditions as well, is a very responsible approach to managing your family. Okay, if you are using contraception as a means that you do not want to have children and to prevent having children because you don't want them, then obviously that falls within the kind of prohibition, yeah? You know, because we should have children. If you know, if there are genuine Sharia reasons why you don't want to have children, alhamdulillah, of course this is allowed. Let's say a man who's already got 5 or 6 kids, yeah? But then he shouldn't marry a woman who doesn't want to have kids, because it's her Islamic right to have kids.
So, are you saying that... actually, you know what? We should save this for...
Save that for another one, because I think that's a... You know... So
coming back to...
So the birth comment, for the first night issue. Yes, somebody, therefore, needs to make a decision around birth control. You know, either they have a mature discussion beforehand, as I've had with some couples around this, you know, or, you know, the female will probably take it on her part to use some contraceptive method, which is, you know, permitted contraception.
Who's responsible?
Actually, both of them. Because look at the hadith, the Prophet on contraception, that he should not withdraw unless he has her permission. So therefore, it should be a mutual decision. Mutual decision. And that's the mature approach to dealing with these things.
Thank you so, so much for making it to the end of the episode. You are truly committed, and I do appreciate that. As usual, if you have any comments or suggestions, or would like to put yourself forward about your ideas on relationships within the Muslim community, I am all ears. All you need to do is get in touch with me at divorcedmuslimdad@gmail.com. That's divorcedmuslimdad, all one word, @gmail.com. The eagle-eared, if that is an expression amongst you, do eagles have ears? They will remember that I was recording an episode with a friend of mine who was also divorced but who had remarried. That episode is coming. I have recorded it. I've just decided to publish this one first. That one will follow, and then I'll be recording another personal episode, which will be actually about my divorce. So you got all of that to look forward to. If you are enjoying this, please do share it. That's the best way that I think that you can help build this community and potentially help other people. So if you're enjoying it, whether it's via WhatsApp or whatever messaging system you prefer, just send them a link. See you next time. Assalamu alaikum.